Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
Today's reading is from Isaiah 52, verse 1 to 3, and then 7 to 15. Awake, awake, Zion, clothe yourself with strength. Put on your garment of splendour, Jerusalem, the holy city. The uncircumcised and defiled will not enter you again. Shake off your dust, rise up, sit enthroned, Jerusalem. Free yourself from the chains on your neck, daughter Zion, now captive. For this is what the Lord says. You were sold for nothing, and without money you will be redeemed. And now we continue from verse 7. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. Together they shout for joy. When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes. Burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Come out from it and be pure, you who carry the articles of the Lord's house. But you will not leave in haste or go in flight, for the Lord will go before you. The God of Israel will be your rear guard. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. This passage from Isaiah speaks a prophetic message to a people in exile, holed up in a land that is not their own, under leaders that are not their leaders, amongst gods that are not their gods. And it's a prophetic message saying to them, awake, clothe yourself in strength, because the Lord is coming to rescue you, and you will be rescued, you will be called back, you will be carried back, and you're not going to have to look behind you and worry, are they coming for me to drag me back into captivity, because the Lord will be with you, the Lord will lead you. It speaks in this passage of the servant, and we know the servant is Jesus. And so when it speaks of the one that comes and that looks to Jesus, the one who will be lifted up, and as Jesus is lifted up, as it says in John, everything, the whole world will be drawn to him. And so this passage was a prophetic message to them in exile that they would no longer be overcome by foreign nations, that they would no longer be in a land that was not their promised land. Instead, they were going to be led into what was promised. And it is a message to us because it speaks of how Jesus is the one that is lifted up, and it speaks of how all people will turn to Jesus, that the Lord will show the ends of the earth his salvation. And so the call for those people is depart. Depart from this foreign land and come into the promised land, come into what the Lord has actually prepared for you. And the kings, the foreigners that have been saying, where is your God, will shut their mouths. Now I look at this passage, I look at these Isaiah passages that speak of a mountain and the wealth of the Lord and the people coming towards that mountain. And there's these pictures of victory and glory and the church being all that it can be in this world and the world coming to the church. And then I look at the world and I look at my world and I go, ooh, actually, it doesn't look like this. And I read this and I look at my world and I go, we haven't arrived at this picture. This morning we're thinking about evangelism. We're thinking about the commission that Jesus has given us to go into all the world and make disciples. But we're rethinking evangelism because we as Christians need to contextualize how we evangelize for the era that we're in. You see, we live in a post-modern, post-Christian society where we've gone through a bunch of transitions. And so in postmodernism, we've gone through, and let me say, I need to give credit for a lot of my material to another guy who's done some great work and gave us permission to use this work. We've gone through a lot of shifts. We've gone through shifts in postmodernism from objective truth to self-opinion. No longer it is, this is a truth and it's true because it's just true. Instead, our self-opinion is raised up as something that carries authority. So rather than having an authority out there, it's autonomy. That is, I am my own authority. I will determine what is true. There's another shift from evidence to experience. No longer it is, show me the science experiment. I want to be an experiment that reflects that truth. And if I don't experience that truth, oh, that's not really my experience, then it's probably not true. Or it can be true for you, but it's actually not true for me. I'm happy for you to have your truth, but actually that's not my truth. And so we live in this very experiential age. We see that really demonstrated clearly in the New Age movement, where people go, well, I'm going to grab some truth from there. I'll grab some truth from there. I'll get a bit of Buddhism. I'll get a bit of Christianity, and I'll get a bit of Hinduism, and I'm smarter than all of them. I can kind of wind it together in this one package that is going to be better by far. And so people are led by experience with themselves as their own authority, their own opinion as an authority. We live in a post-Christian society. That is, Christianity has held a lot of power in society for many years, and it's no longer the case. No longer do people look to Christianity with the same kind of respect. We've moved from this place of respect where people, even though they're not Christians, will respect and look to Christians as good. They've seen lots of things happen and go, well, we don't actually respect you anymore. We don't necessarily trust you anymore. And so we've even moved to this place where a lot of people will say, well, you know, one of the problems with the Western world is Christians. Get rid of Christians and the Western world will be a whole lot better. So we've moved from this place of being at the center to now being at the fringe, to having a voice, to being shot down and not even heard. A church that is able to reach a world in this position needs to be a church that is intellectually satisfying and yet led by the Spirit. It needs to be a church that is supernatural, real, loving, full of grace. It's a church that needs to be confident. It needs to love its enemies. It needs to be without disrepute, above the standard. And there's so many things that kind of stack up that's expected of us by the world. Barna says this. So Barna's a great statistics guy. And so he says this. 47% of Christian millennials, and as we're talking about evangelism, sharing our faith, believe it's wrong to share one's personal beliefs with someone of a different faith in hope that they will one day share the same faith. I don't know if you've seen that. I don't know if you've felt that. Wondered whether, is it okay for me to share my faith with someone else that seems to have a strong faith in something else? I had a friend who was a Christian, well, is a Christian, but is kind of drifted at the moment. He is married to a girl that was Buddhist, and he really wrestled with this. And in the end, he said to me, and we had a good, strong discussion about it. He said to me, I can't share my faith with my girlfriend come wife, expecting her to become a Christian, because I don't think that's fair. And so these overarching things that seem to rule the way that we think about evangelism, the way that we think about sharing our faith and whether we actually really can share our faith. There's issues. Don't speak about it. We don't speak about faith. We can speak about everything. Speak about how your yoga class is working for you, but don't speak about your Christianity. It's so true. There's a shame of the past. I can bring up my Christian faith, but they're going to shoot me down with all these bad things that have happened. And we don't necessarily have the arguments to deal with it. But then in the mix of this, there's just this confusion. What do I do? How do I reach out? And so there's a problem for us. And part of the problem is, well, when we're internally focused, we actually implode. An organization that is internally focused will implode. And so if we're not reaching out and sharing, we're kind of reaching in. And so what we do as a church, and one of the ways that we express this is, I want to grow in my faith. I want to help others grow in their faith. I want our church to grow. But it seems to be missing something, doesn't it? It seems to be missing something that was at the core of what Jesus started. I want to grow in my. In fact, it's very much looking like the postmodern world that we are a part of. And we need to shift away from that, because the church, and we see it, there's lots of Anglican churches that are about 20 old people around Melbourne. And in these churches with 20 old people, they will pay for a choir director, but they won't pay for someone to actually do work with children that might help grow and reach a new generation. There's a very me-focused problem, even in our church. And so thinking about evangelism, I think this is a message that really speaks to us. I'm challenged by it as I speak, because we are called as Christians to have three primary loves. To love Jesus. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, body, strength. To love Jesus' church. And to love Jesus' commission. Love Jesus. Love his church and love his commission. As you love Jesus, you'll love his church because you'll share his heart. As you love his church, you want more people to be a part of it because you believe that the church, the local church, is the hope of the world and that everyone needs this hope. These are three primary loves that we're called to. So why do we revive evangelism? Because it's sharing in Jesus' passion that God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that whoever believes in him would not perish but would have eternal life. We love Jesus. We love the salvation that we have, and therefore we want to share it. We love Jesus' purpose. He says, I've come to seek and save the lost. Now, when we look around, we go, well, there's a lot of busy people, but they don't look lost. They've got Google. They can find their way. Their GPS is working for them. But we live in a generation of people that have learned how to put on a perfect facade. You see, we live such distant lives from each other that we only have to present ourselves to people in a minority amount of time. And if we're only presenting ourselves to other people in a minority amount of time, we can present a strong face because they don't see the whole. And what we see in our Christian and non-Christian friends is a small face of a bigger iceberg of lostness that's needing redemption. And so when Jesus says, I've come to seek and save the lost, it's the lostness in us and the lostness in people that don't know Jesus. And there is a lostness even if you haven't opened your eyes to see it. And so Jesus speaks of his priority in the parable of the lost sheep. And he speaks of how his love is for the sheep, but he's greater. He has a greater love to actually go out after the 99. Where's Jesus' priority? He loves us. We know he loves us, but it's with the 99 that don't yet know that love. And so evangelism is about us sharing the priority of Jesus, of going, Jesus, if these are the people that you love, if these are the people that you're wanting to prioritize, then we want to too. Jesus, we want to have a heart for these people. My life's busy, but I don't know how I fit it in. But if they're the people that you're chasing, Jesus, I want to join in the people that you're chasing and be part of that, because that's your mission and that's where I find my joy. You see, if we don't join in Jesus' mission, we are internally focused and we implode and we miss out on the joy that he's prepared for us in the harvest that he's prepared for us as we join in the mission that he's prepared for us. So we need to revive evangelism, but what does it look like? In the 50s, it kind of looked a little bit like this. People had this grounding of what Christianity was all about. It was popular. People would ask questions about it. They'd respect it. It was relevant. It was true. They understood who Jesus was. And so all they were really looking for was this moment of conviction. You present them the four spiritual laws and they say, yes, I want to apply that to my life. It's a conviction moment. Billy Graham comes out, he runs a crusade, and heaps of people come to the front because they're in that moment convicted based on this foundation that they already had. Sunday revivals, beach missions, street missions, invited guest Sundays worked really well in the 50s. And then came the 70s or 80s, all you need is love. Christianity was maybe still a little popular, but it was boring. The boring people went to church, embraced this newfound freedom, this hedonism. Christianity, it's kind of irrelevant. I'm not really sure whether it's true because this truth feels so good. Why is Jesus God? So what people needed then was proof and conviction. So the case for Christ, the case for Christianity. What is the evidence for the resurrection? People wanted proof. We would offer seeker-sensitive services, contemporary services, accessible services that invited people in, gave them proof and gave them that little conviction moment where they would come to the cross and be convicted and confess their sins and put their faith and trust and begin to follow Jesus. 2019, proof and conviction, it's not enough. See, people are unaware of the Christian faith. They think it's harmful. They've rejected it. It's unpopular to be a Christian. People want something that's experiential, and often what they get when they go to churches is a truth deposit without an experience associated with it. People want self-discovery. I'm on my own journey. I don't really want to do a mainstream kind of thing. People want personal truth, and they're intolerant, and so we're in this kind of position where proof and conviction is not enough. People are asking the question, do Christians pass the sniff test? Do they smell like Jesus? That's the question they're asking. If people were asking, I know what you're thinking. If people were asking before, how do I solve this problem of what's going to happen when I die? If people were asking before, what do I know to be true? What can I hear about to be true? What people are asking now is, what is real? Tell me what's real. Show me something that's real. Live something that looks real. And if what you live does not look real, then I won't trust your truth. And so that's the age that we live in. People want to know whether the Christian faith is real, and people will give it a try and go, they'll walk into one church and they'll write off all churches. They'll meet one Christian and they'll go, this Christianity is not for me. And they'll write off all Christians. Rico Tice says this. He says, culturally, we're such a long way from biblical Christianity that people don't object to faith having engaged with it. They just simply dismiss it. Jesus simply isn't on the agenda. He isn't even an option to be considered. The culture is teaching people not to consider Christianity even when life goes wrong or when there seems no point to anything or when a loved one dies. You look at the bestseller list in Amazon, and there's self-help books on every different topic that you need, and they hit the top. And yet people aren't turning to Christianity because they think that's an old solution that doesn't work. Is Christianity an old solution that doesn't work? And so what we need to do is we need to actually embrace a new reality where there's actually a longer journey for people to become Christians. There's actually a whole series of micro-conversions. We're not looking for that moment where someone has this huge conversion experience. Actually, we need to take a step back and go, Lord, what's this micro-conversion that someone needs to go through? And so a guy by the name of James Engle developed this scale which helps us to understand a little bit of the journey that people go in coming to a faith, a living faith in Christianity. And so it starts off at the bottom, and this is not exhaustive, with someone has no God framework. Then they get a God framework. Maybe there's a vague awareness and belief in God. Then they wonder, is God just someone that's distant, or can God actually be known? Then they become aware of Jesus. Jesus as a figure in history. They're interested in Jesus. They look into who Jesus is more, and they're aware of the basics of the gospel. They become aware of their personal need as they're exposed to the truth of Scripture, and then they grasp the implications of it, become aware of the cost of making a decision towards it, and then at that point come over the line. But in this space below the line, there's a whole bunch of questions, there's a whole bunch of things that they're unsure about, a whole bunch of things that can contribute and grow up around them like weeds that can get in the way of them having a living and active faith. And then as we become a Christian, we have an initial knowledge of our Father in heaven. There's an experience of God's love. There's a knowledge of adoption, that we're part of God's family. There's a knowledge of God's kingdom, that it's real, that it's today, that it's alive and active. There's aware of responsibilities. What does it look like for me to live the Christian faith? And then there's continuing growth. There's a whole bunch of small steps. Rico Tice also says this. He says, 30 years ago, if I were speaking with an atheist, that atheist would most likely be a Christian atheist. That is, the God in which the atheist did not believe would be the Christian God, which meant that the categories for discussion were still very much on my turf. That can no longer be assumed, and so even our efforts at evangelism are troubled by the fact that Christians live in a different world that seems alien to many people all around us. So instead of expecting people to come on this big step, we need to see lots of micro steps. Steps that other people look at and go, well, I don't want to put my faith in Jesus, but I'm happy to hear a little bit about your life, your expression, your worldview. And so they take a step. But then micro steps, we're taking steps. I haven't figured it all out. And if you think you've figured it all out, there's a problem. You see, Christianity has been taught that it's a package, because we've got Scripture. It's a package that you can bind up, figure it all out, then I've got faith sorted. And then you can just pass that package to someone else. But actually, Christianity is about being a follower of Christ. I haven't got that all sorted out. I'm still figuring out how to follow Jesus at this stage of life. For all of you, you're probably still figuring that out. What does it look like in your current circumstances to follow Jesus? If you're anything like me, God has projects, and they're usually 2-3 year sort of projects. And what he was working on 20 years ago is not what he's working on today, but this is a project. And it's a project of making me more like Jesus, making you more like Jesus. And so there's these micro conversions. And look, there's a real problem if we as Christians aren't going through micro conversions where we are growing in faith, growing closer to Jesus, learning to walk with Jesus. If we're not going through micro conversions, people look at our faith and go, well, it must just be this truth package, and you must just have to figure it all out, and that's Christianity. And that's not Christianity. It's about following Jesus. And as we follow Jesus, people see the Christianity that we believe is true, because they see the fruit of Christ in us. They see the fruit of Jesus at work in our hearts. They see the fruit of Jesus at work in our lives and through our lives. And so people need to see these micro conversions happening in us. They need to see not a people that are presenting a life that is fully figured out, but they need to see a people that are figuring out their life with Jesus, and that life is better when you figure it out with Jesus. That's what people need to see, a Christianity that is real. And so for them, it's a series of mini conversions over 5 thresholds, which Don Everts talks about. It's trusting a Christian. I actually trust you as a person. You're not doing a bait and switch kind of thing with me. I trust you. You're actually a friend. You care about me. You love me. Becoming curious. What is this faith that drives you? What is this thing that you do on Sundays? What is this? Who is this Jesus that you put a priority on? Becoming open to change. Maybe my opinion and what I've formed based on my background is not the truth. Tell me a bit more about your truth. Seeking after God, and then eventually coming to this place where they too want to follow Jesus and they enter the kingdom. A big example I've seen recently of a, or just come aware of recently, of a micro conversion that's happened with someone that is a Christian is a guy by the name of T.D. Jakes. I think a lot of you would have heard of T.D. Jakes. He's a big speaker on the international. He's done your Hillsong conferences, your Planet Shakers conferences, etc. He does big conferences and he's a big speaker, but he grew up in a church that was a oneness Pentecostal church. Now, if you don't know what a oneness Pentecostal church is, it's actually the same type of church that Israel Folau is part of. They don't actually believe in the Trinity. So they believe in something that's called modalism, which is a heresy that was dismissed in about 300 AD. So modalism, what does that mean? There's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but they're different modes of the same being. So the Father, one time, the Spirit, one time, Jesus, another time. So it's God just showing different faces. But we as Christians actually believe that our God is one God, but three persons perfectly united. So that's the Christian faith. Now, T.D. Jakes didn't grow up believing this, but back in 2012, he actually came to a point of agreeing with Orthodox Christianity. But he was a significant public speaker before that. He came to a place of a micro-conversion. Now, this is the truth he sees as he reads Scripture, and I see, we see as Christians as we read Scripture, but he hadn't yet arrived. Now, there's a whole bunch of people that won't let him speak at their churches anymore because he's now Trinitarian as a Christian. Was he a Christian before? Yes. Is he a Christian now? Yes. Some people say, well, he didn't believe in the Trinity, but where does it say you need to believe in the Trinity to be a Christian? Actually, you need to believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And there's micro conversions that are still yet to happen if you don't. So all of us, God calls to grow. All of us change. And he used this example. I kind of like it and I don't like it. That we go from trusting, we're like a green banana. We're not yet ready for a full gospel presentation, being curious, we're getting ready, opening, seeking after God. And then everyone knows those bananas that are just the right color. The illustration doesn't work perfectly because that means all Christians are brown. And no one likes a brown banana. Although banana cake's good, isn't it, Tony? Banana cake is very good with brown bananas. But you can see what I'm getting at here. There's a journey that people go on. There's questions that people go on. There's questions that Christians have. And I think as we go in our Christian journey, we often hit points where we go, I've been told of this truth, but I don't know if I necessarily believe it. That's okay. You're in a point of going through a place of micro-conversion where you're figuring out what it looks like for you to live your Christianity, live the truth of Christianity in a real, authentic way. Now, we can step back from that and go, I shouldn't question the truth. Or we can trust that in that place of questioning and bringing our doubts before other Christians and before Jesus, that he'll actually lead us into truth by his Spirit. And that's what he wants to do for all of us. So what do we do? Do we try harder? Do we ignore it? Do we pray for revival? Do we try friendship evangelism? What do we do? Don says this. He says, what most of our friends have told us is that the process of coming to faith really gained traction for them once they started to significantly trust a Christian. There's an invisible wall between distrust and trust, a threshold. It seems that people must move through this threshold of trust in order for them to continue on to Jesus. And so what do we do? I was really challenged by this earlier this year. In May, we had a guy by the name of Jaleel Schelling come and speak to us at Deeper, and he spoke about a movement called No Places Left, which was about there being no places in the world that haven't heard about Jesus. And he also spoke about a training called Four Fields, which is about training people in evangelism. And I thought to myself, if there's any gift that I don't have, it's probably evangelism. But Paul says to all of us, I do the work of an evangelist. Paul wasn't an evangelist, but he did the work of an evangelist. And so that is a calling for all of us to do the work of an evangelist. And I thought, well, if I'm going to do that work, if I'm going to lead people in doing that work, I need to do more evangelism. So I need to be trained. And as I looked at the prerequisites, there was prerequisites for this course. There was One that said you need to have 15 conversations with people where you present this gospel model. I thought, I can do that. There's a month and a half. I can find 15 people and share the gospel with 15 different people, even if it's walking up to people at the supermarket. That's what I can do. I can do that. And then the next criteria, which I found about a week later, was you actually need to have 15 active relationships that you're deliberately investing in with the purpose of sharing the gospel. I thought, oh, well, it's a month and a half. That's not possible. I can't form 15 new relationships. There's enough work maintaining my existing relationships over the next month and a half, let alone adding 15 more. And then I thought to myself, well, how about over a year? Do you reckon we could do that? 15 new relationships. And I thought, in the last year, have I done 15? No. Maybe in the last year, have I done 10? Maybe 10. As I looked back and reflected, those new relationships, had I been deliberately investing in them? No. How about 5? And as I thought seriously about it, I thought, actually, there's probably maybe 3 or 4 that I've kind of half-heartedly invested into deliberately as relationships where I want to share Jesus. How about you? Now, this isn't a guilt or conviction moment. I'm not wanting you to feel shame. I just want us to examine the reality. We want to see people come to know Jesus, but if that's the case, and you know, like you get rejected because Jesus got rejected, well, the odds aren't high, right? So if we're not sharing about Jesus, how do people come to know Jesus? If we're not doing the work of an evangelist, how does Doncaster East, beyond Ringwood, wherever you live, hear about Jesus? If we're not fulfilling Jesus' commission, who? Because he's called us to it. He's called us to fulfill his commission. But it's micro-conversion. It's little steps. Having the hope for someone that they might come to this one thing that's not even a Christian thing yet. It's just a church event where they might meet Christians that they won't hate. So it's about us being a provocative church. Love enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Have a spirit of repentance, humility, and grace that's attractive to the world. Meet the needs of our community. Run things that bless them. So they see this as a place from whom blessing flows. And then hopefully at the end, we hope they might say, you're not as bad as I thought. Be provocative friends. Be a friend to non-Christians. Don't, you know, hide, but don't preach. You need to speak words. You need to share about your faith. We had a guy look at our gutters this week at church, and I got a recommendation from Chantel that he was quite reliable. And he said, that's funny. I was wondering how you knew me when I mentioned Chantel's name. She said she went to church. I'm like, good work, Chantel. And that's one of those things, just, you know, sharing with people that we're a Christian. Being provocative. Don't hide, don't preach. Ask questions. For that guy, he's turned up and he's gone, oh, this is not an old, boring church. He's met someone that's a family that's normal, that's likable. And so that's a little step for him in coming to go, well, maybe this Christianity has actually got something to offer. Ask questions. If you seed a question in someone's life, a question that will plant a seed that causes them to think about it. Ask questions. Don't just give them truth. Ask questions that lead to them discovering the truth and pray for them. I find that, and I was thinking about it this morning, 100% of people, in my experience, I'm willing for that to be changed, when I offer to pray for them, actually don't reject it. So when I talk with someone, they say, I've got this problem, this is going badly in my life, I've got this injury. I say, can't pray for that. And some people might say, oh, not now. But most people accept it then. And most people, my experience, are touched by that moment. But don't just pray for people when you're there with them. Pray for them in advance. Start thinking about a list of people that God's laying on your heart. And we're going to talk more about this next week, to actually be a provocative friend to. And what you hope to come out of that is, you're actually the first Christian I like. I don't usually like Christians, but I like you. And that's the aim that you're hoping for. You see, people are on a real journey, and a real journey looks kind of like that. And God wants us to be part of people's real journeys, and God wants us to invest in that. And as we invest in that, and as we're part of that, we're part of fulfilling Jesus' great commission for us as a church. So we want to be a people that are known for loving Jesus. I think we do that well. We want to be a church that loves Jesus' church, and I think we love each other. I think we're growing at that, but we also want to be people that loves his commission, and so let's be that people. And I think God's speaking to me as well as you. Let's be a people that look outwardly to the people that God's putting in front of us, that we may be a living letter from Jesus to the world. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for the great salvation that you offer us. Thank you that there's life and hope in your name. Thank you that your love is real, that you are real. That this faith that we share is real. Thank you that even as we wrestle with doubts and try and figure stuff out, Lord, that you are real and that you want to lead us. That you care for us, that you love us. But you don't just care for us, Lord. You care for and love those that don't know you, have never met a Christian, have never experienced who you are, have never understood who you are. Lord, the news about you is so good, so life-giving. Lord, renew our faith in the goodness of the news that we have. Show us the small steps that we can take, Lord, the small ways in which we can partner with you. Give us courage and give us a hunger and desire to be part of your mission in this world. And we pray this in your name. Amen.